grace and your mercy, all the wonderful characteristics that mean so much to us, that benefit us every day of our lives. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your goodness and that you're good every second of every minute of every day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never take that for granted, that we'll realize how blessed we are because of that goodness. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the great love that you demonstrated by the sacrifice of your Son. We pray again that we'll always be mindful of all that Jesus did for us, that we'll think about it every day, the suffering that he had to endure on our behalf, and all that he gave up, the riches of heaven, and then ultimately his life on the cross. We realize, Heavenly Father, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we can be redeemed by that blood that he shed. And we pray that, again, it's something that we'll reflect upon on a regular basis. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, even for the physical blessings of life that you give us. Help us not to take those for granted either, but to always be thankful. And help us to take the gospel to those around us who are lost, to tell as many people as we can, not only about Jesus, but about your goodness and your grace and all of those good characteristics. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this world will open up their eyes to who you are and what you demand of them, that people will reflect upon the salvation of their souls before it's too late. We pray that you might help us to reach out to as many people as we can with the good news so that they might do that. We pray that you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street, bless the elders as they oversee this flock, give them good health in the work that they do. We pray for our deacons and for each and every family that's represented here at Brown Street. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all of us will strive to be the best Christians we can be. We know that we have weaknesses and that we fall short in various areas, but help us not to be content with where we are, but always going forward and trying to grow and to please you in all things. We pray that you'll be with the teachers as they teach this morning, not only me in this auditorium class, but to all of the teachers in the back. That you'll be with all of the students who are studying this morning. We pray that you'll bless them and give all of us a good understanding of your word. Again, we praise you. We realize how great you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, where we left off. And we continue with this little section. He's kind of going beyond the home life now, though in this he's still dealing with the home, because in the New Testament, of course, the household would represent everybody in that household, and so you hear a lot of passages where individuals like Cornelius and others who feared God with all of their house, and that would involve not only one's wife if the person happened to be married, but any servants they have in their homes and so on. It would include the whole household. And, of course, that's important to understand. A lot of people think, well, that must be like when people obeyed the gospel and they were baptized in the whole house. Well, that must be evidence of infant baptism. No. There's all kind of different people who are part of one's household and not necessarily any infants. And, of course, when we know when the Bible says someone has believed with all of his house, that can't include infants because they don't have the ability to believe. So it would be others in the household. And so as he gets here in Ephesians 6 and he starts talking about, he leaves talking about children and parents, and he starts talking about the bond servants and so on, and obey your earthly masters. All of that is still dealing with the one's household. And we left off, you remember, we were talking a little bit about this institution of slavery, and it's just interesting to me that the Bible just doesn't talk a whole lot about that. But not just that, other social issues that had to have been prevalent at that particular time, that no doubt individuals had very strong feelings about. It's just not the work of the church. The church is not a social club. And so we don't read about how various people like Paul or others felt about some of these things. And to me, that just highlights that the Bible is spiritual. When dealing with the church and the work of the church, it is spiritual. It is not social. It is not to heal all of the social problems of society. That has never been the work of the church, and it never will be the work of the church. But this kind of context, to me, really highlights that. Now, usually when we start making application of verses like this, because obviously we live in a country things such as slavery is outlawed, and rightfully so, we understand that we have to try to make some other application. So usually when preachers study from this, they make the application to the employee-employer relationship. And a lot of what is said would be applicable to that. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So again, we understand that this is dealing with slavery in that time. But you just think about how you behave on the job. What kind of worker are you with regard to your job? Do you only work hard when your boss is looking over you? When your employer, you know, is around or is going to find out somehow how you're working? Or do you work as hard as you can in whatever endeavor you're involved in because you understand that God is watching? And really, that should be our attitude, that in anything, in any area of life, we understand that we're trying to be the best we can be in all areas because we're serving Christ. And he's watching. He sees you no matter what you're doing. He sees exactly how you're behaving, what the condition of your heart is. Are you just a man pleaser? And that using that not by, as males, but just generically. You just do things to be clean, to be seen of men? Or do you do what you do because you want to please God? So you're going to be the best employee you can possibly be, or any situation that you're in, you're going to give your all. That's usually the application that we make of this, and it's a good application of this. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. And then of course, masters, do the same thing and stop your threatening. So, you know, we understand again from a literal standpoint, this dealing with slavery, that all the masters in the first century, they weren't good masters. Some were abusive. And so Paul says, of course, stop that. And it's interesting that again, he's writing to Christians here. And so, you know, it's a discussion for another time, a deeper discussion about, you know, you mean there were some of them who were members of the church who were slave owners and master? Evidently that was the case. And because the gospel is not social, Paul doesn't deal with that. He just says, masters, behave right. Stop threatening your servants. And do the same. Stop threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him. And so that's the literal application. But again, just transferring that to maybe the employee and employer. What if you are an employer? It may be that you own your own business and you have employees under you. How do you treat them? Do you treat them with respect and dignity like you should? Are you fair and honest? Do you have integrity? That's like there's no excuse. Even if you happen to be a business owner and, you know, you have people under you, of course, You're running your own business. You have to be tough, don't you? I mean, you know, you have to, if you're going to have a successful business, you have to know how to operate a business. But you don't have the right to mistreat anybody. And so we have to be very careful in that area. There's some people who think, I've told the story before, I hold meetings in a little place in Indiana, a little place called Olytic, and there is an individual who is a council member, and he's like the head of, you know, whatever that position is. They have all their meetings and things, and he kind of runs it. But he's also a preacher of a denominational church, but he's a preacher. But evidently everybody knows him in town. Olytic is just a small little place. And in those meetings, as he's the head councilman or whatever, he cusses and curses and he really lets go. And everybody knows it. And he says, yes, but that's not my preacher hat. That's my councilman hat. And I have to be a certain way in that particular position. Well, is that how we operate? Like, you're a boss, you have your own business, and so as a boss, you have to be tough, even if that means sometimes cursing out one of your employers, or even mistreating them somehow financially, not paying them what they ought to be paid, because after all, you're in this thing for money, but that's just who you are as a boss. Now, on Sunday, you put your Christian hat back on. That's not how it works, is it? And Paul's really making the point to these masters. Stop threatening your servants and realize you have a master just like they have a master. The one master over all of you is God, and you need to behave yourself in every realm and in every walk of life. You have to behave yourself appropriately. And don't ever forget, God is watching. And so he's watching us in all things. And so masters, you just remember, you have a master in heaven as well, and there is no partiality with him. All right, any questions about that? Now, that does kind of bring to a close all of this, chapters 5 and 6, with regard to the home. And so Paul really teaches us with regard to family. You know now how you have to behave as husbands, all of you husbands, and how you need to behave as wives. And we all know how we ought to act as parents and as children, even adult children, with regard to our parents and all of these areas. Now we have to live it. It's important that we live it in our homes. Yes, Dale.
I was thinking about the situation with Onesimus and Philemon.
Yes.
When Paul wrote back to him, he came back, but he said, don't treat him as a slave, but treat him as a brother.
Right.
And so that certainly sets a record straight. Here's the way, whether you're a slave or a master.
That's right.
Mistreat the slave of your master.
That is right.
That's exactly right.
And I think in that particular passage in Philemon, that might be the one little insight we get from Paul, but it's debatable. But we get a little insight. It seems to me, when I study that epistle, that Paul gives some indication that he wants the slave to be released there. But that's debatable. You know, their scholars aren't unanimous on that. But Dell is right. There's a proper way to behave and to act. And so, you know, people knew, again, there was no way that the church has come along, the church is established now, and that somehow that particular institution of slavery was going to be overturned. That wasn't happening. There were more slaves in Rome than freemen, and by far. And so that just wasn't going to change. And so they did what we would expect. They just said, listen, you're a servant, you're a master, whatever. You act the way God wants you to act and treat other people with love and respect and dignity, and particularly as brethren, when that is the application of it, when you're talking about the church. And so this is kind of interesting to me. Again, the whole interest to me is how little we learn about social things from these epistles, because that, again, is just not the work of the church. All right, now he gets into this final section, of course, that we're all familiar with, and that is the armor of God. And very powerful and very important. We can't ever forget that as Christians we're involved in warfare. And I've said many times before that that's probably one of our biggest problems. We go through life as Christians, we forget every single day of our life we're in warfare. Like the devil is not a figment of your imagination. And he has workers, he has helpers, evil spirits that are working. And we may not know the extent of any of that at all. And no need for us to even to speculate on things. But they are real. And Paul emphasizes that in this particular context. But just because you don't have bullets is flying by your head and bombs landing around you, don't think for a minute you're not involved in real warfare. And it's not physical, it's spiritual. But you need to understand, every single day, you need to fight the good fight. And that's what Paul emphasizes here in this last section. He says, finally, and so he's starting to wrap the epistle up. And he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you get out of concordance and you look at how many passages where Paul and other inspired writers encourage us to be strong. What's going to happen to the weak? They're going to fall. I mean, it's important that you are as strong as a Christian as you can possibly be. And it matters. You have to do the things that are necessary to be strong. You don't become strong in the Lord by accident. It doesn't just happen. It comes from studying the Word of God, which you have a responsibility to do. All of you should have time you set aside where you're reading the Bible, studying the Bible, because strength cometh from the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Be actively involved in spiritual things. Have a real part in the local church here at Brown Street. Those of you who are members here, you should be participating in the work that we're trying to do. Be active from a spiritual standpoint. If not, you're just going to get weaker and weaker. And the weak are going to fall. Like the devil knows exactly who to attack. And that's why Paul says, you be strong. And none of us can beat the devil all by ourselves. That's why he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We need to use the tools that God gives us, like his word and prayer and fellowship one with another, and all kind of spiritual blessings that God has given us to help us to be strong and to tap into the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still your responsibility to be strong. So be strong. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And so every piece of the armor that he describes, we need to put it on. Not good enough just to put on a piece here and a piece there. Like a fellow that's going out in real warfare is not going to forget his helmet, is he? He's not going to leave his ship as he goes out into the actual battle. He's not going to say, you know, this time around, I think I can do without the shield. No, he's going to make sure he has every piece of the armor. He wants full protection. And that's what Paul says for us. We need full protection against the devil. If you leave any piece of the armor off, he'll locate that, and he knows you're vulnerable there. That's where he's going to attack. And so Paul emphasizes, you put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we need to know what the schemes of the devil are. And that's our responsibility. In one place, Paul said to the Corinthians, you're not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And so, but the only way you can stand against those schemes is to be aware. So he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, obviously. It's not a physical warfare, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And as I have said, you look up any commentator, any scholar, they almost unanimously, in fact, I've never seen anyone say anything else, but that those evil forces are evil spirits in heavenly places. And what the extent of their power is, I have no idea. They're limited, obviously, since Jesus died on the cross. We know spirits can no longer possess us, as we read about some in New Testament times. We know that, as we would be completely defenseless, wouldn't we? There'd be no way to get them out. And so with the ceasing of miraculous gifts. And so we know there's some limitations to what these evil forces can do. But it's foolish to think, well, but that's all made up. There's really no such thing. Well, I mean, that's, you know, I've said before. I mean, you, as Christians, should we be, you know, dealing with the Ouija board and things like that? No. Stay away from that nonsense. Should we dabble in witchcraft? And no. Forget about all of that. And you know, anything that has always been condemned in the Word of God, dealing with that area, that sphere of darkness that we really don't know a whole lot about, we need to leave alone. And so he lets us know right now, this is why you need to be strong. This is what you're up against. You're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. This is the darkness of this world. This is what we escaped when we obey the gospel of Christ. Remember Colossians 1 at verse 13? We were delivered from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so that sphere, that realm of darkness still exists. And so we need to understand this is what we're fighting against, the devil and all of his forces. And it comes in, as I've said before, it comes in different shapes, different forms and fashions, humanism, liberalism, all kind of different immoral shapes and forms and things that we need to stay away from. Any kind of ungodliness, any kind of unrighteousness. Remember, John said in one place, love not this world. I've said many times, that world that he says to love not, that's the world over which the devil is God. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4, Paul talks about the god of this world. Well, what is the devil the god over? What world is he the god over? And the word world is used many different ways in scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What's the world there? What did God love? Huh? The soul, yeah, right, man. Man, God so loved the world. And so the devil isn't the god over that world, but he's the god over everything unrighteous, everything ungodly, everything contrary to the will of God. The devil is the god over. And that's why when you read that passage, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. Like we're to have no sympathy with the world at all. And so because he's talking about that realm of ungodliness, that realm of unrighteousness, anything contrary to the will of God, you shouldn't sympathize with at all. We should hate evil. Not evildoers, not people, but every evil we ought to hate. Sin we ought to despise because God does. And that, in fact, is a part of being strong and having the kind of attitude that will help you survive. If you have sympathy for evil, sooner or later, that's going to bite you. The devil's going to have his way with you. And so we need to have the right attitude towards all of these spiritual forces of evil. Now, so he goes on to say, therefore, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, therefore take on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Now he says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And so he begins to name the different parts of the armor. And he talks about the belt of truth. What could that refer to? What are some possibilities? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? The word. The words certainly comes to your mind. And we know from John 17 at verse 17 that God's word is truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said when he prayed to the Father. So certainly that comes to mind and probably comes to mind first. And would be applicable here. I would suggest to you that he's probably more talking here about just truthfulness and integrity and honesty. And as Christians, if we're going to not give in to the devil and we're going to stand against the devil, we have to be people who are honest and have integrity in every walk of life. Like, what's going to happen to all liars? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so we need to be people that people we work with and family members and whoever, they can trust us. Our word means something because we walk in honesty. And that's probably, and the only reason I say that's probably what Paul is talking about here. I mean, there's application to just making the word, the truth here, refer to the word of God. And there would be overlapping ideas there, of course. But if he's talking about the word here, he later on, as he describes the armor, he specifically refers to the word of God. Like in this illustration of putting on the armor, what does he say the word of God is? What part of the armor? Do you remember looking ahead? The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So he talks specifically there. Now he could have just dealt with two different parts of the armor referring to the word, but that's not likely. Now, you know, indirectly, all of these different parts of the armor, I can make an argument. I can trace it all back to the word of God, at least indirectly. But because he later on talks about the sword of the Spirit being the word, here I take truth just to mean, again, the characteristic of truth, of being truthful, of being honest. And that's a huge part of being a Christian. Like, you are very vulnerable if you can't tell the truth and people can't trust your word. There's no way you're going to defeat the devil. Being an honest person is a real part of your Christianity. So you make sure, you make sure that in all your dealings with men, all your actions with others, that you're honest and you tell the truth. Now, have you ever lied, ever? Yes. We, you know, all men are liars, Paul said in one point, at one place. And so there's not a person here who can say, you know, I've never, ever, ever lied. And we're all painfully human. But you don't have to be a habitual liar. You don't have to be pathological. And I've told you before, I know people, I grew up with friends who lied all the time. They lied so badly that I know they knew that I knew they were lying. It's almost embarrassing. Like, really? I mean, stop making stuff up. And there's adult people like that too. And that you don't want to be that. You want to be a person who's known for your word and your integrity. Put on the belt of truth. Go ahead, Frank. Yeah, right. That's right. That's the world that we live in. We don't want to call sin sin anymore, do we? And nothing wrong, people think, with lying. Well, again, read Revelation 21:8. All liars will be cast into the lake of fire. You being an honest person is, again, a real part of your Christianity. But that's one of the pieces of the armor. So make sure you put on that belt of truth. Then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we have studied righteousness before. It's a wonderful biblical word. Again, a word that's used in a variety of ways. It sometimes is talking about that which God imputes, the idea of justification, being declared not guilty. And that's what happens when you obey the gospel. Again, that's not what this is talking about. Because this isn't talking about something God does for us. Paul is talking about our responsibility to make sure we have the breastplate of righteousness. So it's not talking about justification. It's again talking about character. It's talking about doing right. And if you're going to arm yourself against the devil, that's a real part of it. You have to do right. You remember over in 1 John, turn your Bibles over to 1 John in chapter, first of all, chapter 2. As you're turning over there, you remember that John did his writing with the Gnostics in mind. As I've often said, Gnosticism wasn't full-blown until the second century, but seeds have been planted, and obviously a lot of the false teachings had already been starting to spread abroad. And a part of Gnosticism is that it really doesn't matter how you live your life, because our bodies are physical and all matter is sinful anyway. And so it really doesn't matter how you live. You have to have, as long as you have that special kind of knowledge that only the Gnostics could have, you'd be all right. But how you actually live your life doesn't matter. And so John wrestled with that. And you can tell all through his writings that he's dealing with that specific thing. In fact, that's why if you go back to chapter 1, even at verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why would he emphasize that? Because there were some people thinking, well, you know, I can walk in darkness. I can live this way and commit fornication or steal and do all this. Well, it doesn't really matter. The bodies just matter anyway. And so I can do that and still have fellowship with God. John says, no, you can't. No, you can't. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. God doesn't tolerate sin ever. It's against his nature. His very essence won't allow it. He is light. In him there is no darkness. If he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. So how we live means something. Look at the end of chapter 2 in 1 John 2 and at verse 29. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now we're getting down to the plate, the breastplate of righteousness. It is doing of righteousness, or as the ESV says here, the practicing of righteousness. In chapter 3 and at verse 7, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Like, there's no exceptions to this. For you to be righteous, you have to practice righteousness. All the talk in the world won't make you righteous. It doesn't matter what other people think about you, what kind of reputation you have. The only way that you're righteous is if you practice righteousness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You can see Paul just working against that seed of Gnosticism. Oh, it doesn't matter how you live. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. If you live in sin, you have no fellowship with God. If you live in sin, you're not righteous. And so we need to practice righteousness. And that's the breastplate that Paul is talking about. Doing righteousness. You want to guard yourself against the devil? Be actively involved in doing what is right in the eyes of God. Real important piece of the armor. And so you're truthful, you're living right and honestly, and people can trust your word, and they can see you as you live out your life. They can see you practicing righteousness. Go ahead, Greg. Yeah. Great point. Right, right. That's a very good thought there. It protects, did you hear what he said? It protects the vital organ. I like, you get an error on the heart, what's going to happen to you? You get a little bruise on your arm or something, that's one thing. You get an error in the heart, you're done. And so the breastplate does protect the vital organs. And so it's very important. And by the way, the Roman, the shield that he's talking, there are different kinds of shields in the Roman armor. And sometimes you'll see pictures of just a little Captain American like a shield, the round thing. And that's not the Roman armor. The Roman armor was like a door. It covered from, when you held it, it covered from the head down to the foot. And, you know, it wasn't light. But it was necessary in order to fight off all the arrows of the enemy. I've said before, if you study that, you don't, they would have on those armors, they would have, many of them would have a piece of leather, a little pad of leather that was attached to the front. So that when the arrows hit you, like it would, as you're holding that thing, if you didn't have that, it would vibrate and be somewhat painful and distract you in the battle. But it had that little leather piece on it to absorb the blow. And that's what the breastplate of righteousness does for us. It helps us to absorb all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. But a real part. Now, again, the application is we're talking about righteousness. That's what absorbs the arrows of the devil. You doing right, living right, practicing righteousness. You're not safe without that. Oh, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Doesn't matter. Oh, I've been a Christian for many. Well, it doesn't matter. You want to guard yourself against the devil? You better be practicing righteousness. Real important part of the armor. All right, we don't have much time left here, but then he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And so that readiness. And these shoes, the Romans had special shoes that kept them upright. We'll talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.